Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul wanted the Philippian church, he wanted the Philippian church to know some things, but he also wanted the church at Philippi to do some things as well. He wanted them to appreciate the gifts that God has given to them. And he mentioned four of them in that verse 1 there of Philippians 2, that they received encouragement from their unity with Christ. They were edified, they were bolstered, they were built up. They wanted he wanted them to sense the comfort of love that we receive from our Lord. He wanted them also to enjoy the fellowship of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to experience tenderness and compassion that they receive from God. This is not the normal stuff that you would think about in the first century from a God. And so what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi was very unusual stuff in the context of his day. But then in verse 2, he transitions. He says, what I want you to do is not just enjoy these vertical gifts from God for yourselves. I want you to also extend them out. So I want you to know something, but I also want you to do something. I want you to take these gifts and I want you to transition them from vertical to horizontal. I want you to also apply them to the people around you in your church. And so the encouragement that you have from unity with Christ, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to appreciate the fact that you believe the same core doctrines, that God is triune, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, that Scripture is truly the Word of God and is accurate and is inspired and inerrant in its original writings. I want you to appreciate the great unity of belief that you have in your church. But then I want you to take that gift of the comfort of the love that we have, and I want you to appreciate the fact that you all have received this love from God, and I want you to love one another, even those people in the body who you might perceive as your enemy. I want you to love them too. Very unusual command to make. I want you also to receive the fellowship of the Spirit and to recognize that you have a common experience, that you were all lost in your sin, and then you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you were justified, that the righteousness of Christ is put into your account, and you've been forgiven, you've been released of all of your sins, and you've all commonly experienced this. That's why you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so now you're on a journey of sanctification and discipleship. Well, you might be in different places, but yet you're all going in the same direction. And so appreciate that common experience that you have, past, present, and future, with one another. But then I also want you to take that tenderness and compassion and take that vertical gift and apply it horizontally, because there are a lot of people around you in Philippi and in Keller and Fort Worth who don't believe yet. And so we show our tenderness and compassion by our functions, so you have a common function. You're to know Christ better, but you're also to make him known. So you have this great unity of fellowship with one another. You have common beliefs, you have common experience, past, present, and future, and you also have a common function to go and know Christ better than you did yesterday, but also to make Christ known in the world around you and beyond. And so he says all these things, and the way that you do this is not mechanically. You don't do it out of just sheer obligation, but you do it with a motivation of great passion and love, because you've been loved, and so therefore you're motivated and also equipped to be able to love like you've never loved other people before. And the thing that you need is the same character quality, the same attitude, the same tone, the same perspective that Jesus had. And that is an attitude of humility. So if you do these things with humility, it will help relationships. And that's what he says there in verses 3 and 4, that an attitude of humility is an absolute prerequisite in order to have healthy and good relationships. We definitely know what the opposite of humility looks like, sounds like, and feels like. A singer named Mac Davis, back in the 70s or 80s, probably most of you have never heard of him before, but he wrote a song and sang this song, and I won't sing it to you, don't worry about that. I'll just recite the lyrics. He said, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. Second verse. I used to have a girlfriend, but she just couldn't compete with all these love-starved women who keep clamoring at my feet. Well, I probably could find me another, but I guess they're all in awe of me. Who cares? I never get lonesome because I treasure my own company. We know what humility doesn't look like because it looks like arrogance, right? But now, Paul gives the ultimate example of the attitude of humility that we must have in order to have successful relationships with one another, because it's the same character quality that Jesus had before the miracle of the incarnation took place to restore our relationship with the sovereign God. And so it was a prerequisite for that relationship to get reestablished. And so it's also a necessary prerequisite for our interpersonal relationships as well. This is the same attitude that we must have. And so this important pivot takes place in verse 5 of chapter 2. Look what he says. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Brilliantly, he takes the vertical and transitions it to horizontal. This is what you need to do if you want to be united with one another. If you want to see sanctification and discipleship and transformation take place within your church, you've got to have this. We've got to not be so full of ourselves. But humility is a difficult thing. One person wrote, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. So it's one thing that we shouldn't thank God for, right? We should just accept it. And so Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he continues on and he begins to equip the church at Philippi and indirectly the church at Bear Creek about how to gain this type of attitude. Well, our example and our enabler for humility is the same person, and his name is Jesus. And look what he did in verse 6. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so Paul gives a little bit of background here about Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Before he was born in a manger, before he was born there, he existed without a body. He was in the presence and glory of angelic hosts in a perfect, perfect environment, in perfect and sovereign control. That was the experience that Jesus had before he entered into the miracle of the incarnation. And Paul, to the church at Colossae, wrote this. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And so Jesus didn't come into existence in that manger. Jesus had always been in existence. His deity, the very nature of God, never changed. His deity remained constant. And this set of complete divine attributes was also attributed to Jesus. He was eternal. He was all-present. He was all-knowing. And he still is all these things. He's all-powerful. He's unchangeable. In his deity, he is unchangeable. He was deity as the prophesied Messiah, that the Word is God, that John wrote in John 1:1. Jesus in John chapter 10 is deity because he communicated to those around him that before Abraham was, I am. Ani hu in the Hebrew, in the Greek, ego me, I am. A clear statement of deity. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. Jesus was attributing deity to himself. He was deity as he walked the earth. He was deity after his resurrection. He was deity in his post-resurrection appearances to Thomas. Thomas said these words to Jesus, and Jesus did not refute them or reject them. Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He did works only God could do in the creation. He would forgive sin. He would make life. He would cause resurrection. He would judge all people. He did not consider equality something to be grasped onto, to be jealously guarded. He did not insist on experiencing the rights and privileges of his deity. That's what is meant by that statement. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, meaning he did not demand to be treated as such. But yet he still was, because that's what Paul says in that very same verse. He gave up the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. He never used them for his own benefit. So he was still omniscient, meaning he knew everything, but his omniscience was never used to make his path any easier. He was still omnipotent, meaning he was all-powerful. He performed 35 recorded miracles. But John tells us that there were many more that were not recorded. But not one of those miracles ever was for his own personal benefit. He was, as he walked the earth, omnipresent. But yet he still walked and did not transport himself from place to place, with one possible exception in the Gospels. The act of kenosis, this emptying of himself. There's one of the two $10 theological words for today. The act of kenosis, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Jesus surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. So he did use his attributes, but only in the will of the Father, not for his own self-help. Christ took on human body and its nature and its attributes. He left heaven to come to eat with us, wear clothing, breathe our air, and even speak some of our languages. He was a prince in pauper's clothing. He was a genius teaching basic arithmetic. He was a billionaire driving a subcompact beat-up car. He did not lose the attribute of deity, but gave up the independent and voluntary expression of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He emptied himself thoroughly of any self-interest, you see, and this was ultimately the model of leadership that we should emulate, but also the model of service and attitude that we must also emulate and practice with one another. We should reject a selfish and demanding attitude. You see, in the kingdom, this is now for us the new normal, you could say. Rejecting a selfish and demanding attitude. Let us set the bar where Scripture is, that this should be part and parcel of the Christian experience and the Christian demeanor. And if it's not quite there yet, we need to practice our due diligence to get there ASAP. In the kingdom, this is truly the new normal. God opposes the proud, that's all over Scripture, but shows favor to the humble. So we have a choice. You have a choice of one of two tracks. You can either humble yourself before God, or he will do it for you. And I strongly recommend the first one over the second. It's a lot less painful. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 tells us this. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Those who respect with awe the proclamation, the reading, the study of the Word of God. So we must humble ourselves before God. If you want to find out what a worker is really like, someone wrote, don't give him or her responsibilities. Give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser man or woman will use privileges to promote him or herself. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others, for our sake. He used every one of his privileges to help us and not himself. Humility went way beyond attitude. It went way beyond attitude. It moved into actual service for us. Look what verses 7 and 8 tell us. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Christ prepared himself for the ultimate set of service. He emptied himself out. He didn't empty something from himself out. He poured his life out to death, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us. He emptied himself of self-interest. He emptied himself. Jesus took on another nature. And these two natures, still one person, formed from the hypostatic union, the second of two $10 theological words or concepts that I will share with you this morning. So in the hypostatic union, there are two distinct natures, meaning 100% God and 100% man. And very important, and the early church dealt with these issues with a lot of conflict, but Scripture teaches that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, and those two natures never intermingle because that is what the Greeks taught about their God, their gods, when they took on human form, that those two natures would intermingle. But Scripture teaches that Jesus did not allow that to happen. And Jesus was still one person, but two distinct, separate natures happening at the same time. You know, I'd say that's really hard to wrap my brain around. And yeah, you're right. I don't fully understand it. No one, if they're honest with you, will say that they fully understand that concept or predestination and free will or the Trinity, all of these seeming contradictions. But you see, we need to accept mystery. The Bible is not a Western book. It's a Middle Eastern book that presents seeming contradictions, but yet these things are still the case. They are still true that we need to accept by faith. And so he emptied himself and he took on another nature. He emptied himself of his self-will and his privileges, with any demand to be treated like a king, he put aside. He didn't jealously guard those privileges. He put them aside. And he took on a human body, a human soul, a human spirit, and he humbled himself to death in the most humiliating way, so that way he could ultimately say, it is finished at the cross, tetelestai. He gave himself up. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 could take place, which is what we really desperately needed. And he provided it for us through his humble attitude, and then ultimately, which led to his incarnation, which led to his service. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and that's an understatement, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Greatest transfer of wealth in human history took place, where we lost our guilt for the bad stuff, but he didn't just leave us at neutral. He poured on all of the good stuff. So we have the righteousness, the innocence, the purity, and the holiness of Jesus put into our account. So when the Father looks at us, when he thinks of us, when he regards us, he does it with the righteousness and holiness and purity of Jesus. That's how he thinks of us now. And so We got his riches, and he got our poverty. And that is the beauty of the gospel. You see, Christ could have come. He could have come, and everybody would have understood this. In fact, the disciples still struggled with this, even right before his ascension. You know, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Are you going to kick Rome out? Is this when you do all those things? You know, Jesus, we want to sit at your right and your left hand. You know, we want the power. We want the glory. Jesus could have come as a Caesar, which means king. He could have come as a Pharisee at the very least, right? He could have done that if he wanted to. He could have come at least as a very wealthy man. But instead, he came as a servant and died a type of death that man saw as the absolute most denigrating and cursed by God. That's the way he chose to come. See? So you and I should embrace the transformation that leads to a selfless and sacrificial service. It starts with an attitude. It moves to an incarnation. But then it moves to a selfless and sacrificial service. No wonder Paul said those things in verses 1 and 2. You guys have all of these graces, all of these blessings. And so I want you to experience them and spread them out as much as you can. Be a unique community. Be different than the world around you. Actually, be selfless and not selfish. How about that? And people see the difference and they'll like shake their heads and go, who are these people? How did they get so transformed? How are they so different with one another? Oh no, they're not perfect. Sometimes they're hypocritical, but most of the time they do what they believe. And so what's the deal with that? So we should embrace transformation that leads to selfless and sacrificial service, because Jesus did, in one measurement, go through a transformation. His deity was never affected, so he didn't change in one measurement, but in another measurement he did change in a certain sense because he took on human form. So then he started with this humble attitude, so therefore you and I need to have that humble attitude. But then embrace our transformation. We have the justification, the moment that we placed our faith alone in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We lose our sin and gain his righteousness. That's our new identity in Christ. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees us through the lens of Jesus. Okay, that's good. But then it's not all over, because we've got a big process in front of us. Sanctification, discipleship, our spiritual journey. And we're doing it together. We're doing it with one another. And to see it play out, my best perk of being a senior pastor is kind of having a front row seat to watching us all change and be transformed. Okay, so let me report to you some good news. All right, so this selfless attitude, this regard for one another, this past week I saw it displayed multiple times. Many of the examples were about the amazing Christmas race that took place yesterday. I think we had about 60 or 70 kids here. And so Adam, our children's admissions pastor, and Sharon, our children's ministry administrator, we need more people to help out. And it seems like everybody's like super busy this year, and we need some people to help out with this. And just from informal conversations with a number of you, it was like, I got this pretty desperate email from Adam. It sounds like they need some help, you know, and you can see it's like, okay, I know, I've got these things planned, but what I'm going to do is I'm just going to adjust my schedule so I can do at least one of the two shifts. And it wasn't just one or two people. I'm talking about probably 10 or 12 people I had that conversation with. And that was not by accident, I don't believe. It was. And for those of you who couldn't help out with the Amazing Christmas Race, I'm not putting a guilt trip on you, because I totally respect if you had something planned, you couldn't do it, no problem. So I'm just highlighting the people who were able to make an adjustment to be able to help out yesterday with that. And so may your tribe increase. And so they had enough people to help out. And it was like, okay, I'm going to make some adjustments. And maybe you could, if you couldn't do it yesterday, you could probably do it another time. Okay? We can't always do it every time. But then also, there was another activity that took place yesterday, and we're in December, it's Christmas, and people, you know, it depends on the weather, things are not going to always be really nice outside. That's one of the things I like about Texas, is that you get some really good days in winter, you know. And so we asked for a crew of guys and gals, too, who wanted to help out cutting down some branches in the back four and so on. And Troy told me this morning, he says, oh, make sure whatever you do, make sure you say something and thank everybody for who came out yesterday, because they got a lot more done than they thought they could get done. So we had a good crew of guys who just went out and just cut branches and I presume chopped them up and so on. So that way we could continue to develop the back four. So those types of things, there are a lot of other examples too of your service, of not necessarily one-time things, but consistent service that's sacrificial, that is not requiring even a thank you or a recognition. You're just doing it because it needs to be done. Because it's like becoming more automatic that, no, I'm part of the team, I need to sacrifice in this case, and so I'm going to do it. Because it's what's normal in the Christian experience. It's not Green Beret stuff, it's just normal that I'm going to be other-centered, and this is where I can help out, and I'm going to do that. So we should embrace transformation that leads to selfless and sacrificial service, whatever it might be. And there's a lot of things to serve on here at Bear Creek Bible Church or in any local body of Christ. So Jesus took on human nature, but it did not affect his deity at all. His incarnation was transformation. Our transformation process is sanctification. So we've been justified, but now we're all experiencing this amazing process of ever-increasing holiness. So the expectation here is Jesus started it with humility. We need to do that too. Okay, follow the direction of Christ. But then Jesus embraced his incarnation. You and I need to have humility, and we humble ourselves before God when we trust in Christ as our Savior. But then it doesn't end there. The process even deepens. And I would say, to be honest with you, it actually gets more difficult because sanctification is a tough process. It's the wearing off of our rough edges, and that hurts. But the application for us that I want to submit to you this morning is that we need to cooperate with it. Bring it to our conscious level, and that this is job one. It's more important than anything else in life. It is to cooperate with the sanctification process. What does that look like? One area is a reinterpretation of trials. I've talked about that before. So trials are not there to beat you down, but rather various trials are there to ultimately build you up. It all depends on how you interpret them, you see. So it's a continual reinterpretation of what trials are. And it is also to take advantage of discipleship opportunities by reading the Word of God, by studying it together in various groups, to be accountable to one another, to do service, to do evangelism and outreach. There are a lot of things that we can do in order to intentionally cooperate with the transformation process in which every believer in Jesus Christ is engaged. And the cool thing is, it's not just like 10% of us who are doing that, it's 100% of us who have placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. We should be moving forward. We're in different places. Some are more mature than others. Some are more spiritual than others. But we should all be moving in the right direction, right? And so therefore, that's a great thing. So you and I should embrace the transformation process by cooperating with it. We cannot display the consistent, perfect ministry as Jesus did, but we can get close to the same attitude, a humble attitude. As redeemed, inside-out, changed persons, every once in a while, there is a glimmer of doing the right thing for the right reason. As reborn people, we reflect the incarnation because we're here physically. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking of ourselves less often. See, it, again, like I said last week, humility is not having low self-esteem. It's just regarding our own desires and opinions less often than others. Alex Haley, who is the author of the book Roots, had a picture in his office showing a turtle sitting atop a fence post. Kind of an unusual thing. The picture was there to remind him of a lesson he learned long ago. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that he had some help getting there. They're not very good at climbing. I don't think they have opposable thumbs either. Haley said, anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous what I've done? Very successful writer. He says, every time I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous what I've done? I look at that picture and I remember how this turtle, me, got up on that post. And he's automatically, immediately humbled. So we are not to grasp onto our right to be comfortable. We are not called to grasp onto the right that we have to convenience. We should not grasp onto our right to be right. See, a place of service that requires no thanks or even credit or recognition should be the standard. It's nice to get that. It's nice to be thanked, and we should thank one another, but it's not guaranteed. We simply do it because it is the right thing to do. Case closed. Then you know you're humble when you just do it because it's the right thing to do. You're humble and you're mature. Let that be the standard. Let that be the standard, not the Green Beret standard, but the average Christian foot soldier standard. See, he not only came and condescended himself, but what he did while he was here should astound us. It should amaze us. It should blow us away when we regard what he did while he was here after his incarnation. He was so other-centered because he was so filled with love, which is, at its heart, other-centeredness. He gave his life up in service. Jesus emptied himself of his self-will, of his privileges. He was an incognito, undercover God, you could say. He took on a human body, soul, and spirit. He humbled himself to death in the most humiliating way, so that way he could say, it is finished, tetelestai, at the cross. Many years ago, there was a wise and good king of Persia. And he was an unusual king because he loved his people. Most kings are in it for themselves. But he was unusual. He was a rare breed. He was an other-centered king. He wanted to know how his people lived. He wanted to know about their hardships. And so what he would do sometimes is he would dress in the clothes of the working man or as a beggar, and he went into the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was their king. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar, and they had a meal together of poor quality, coarse food. He spoke cheerful, kind words to him, and then he just left. Later, he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, oh, by the way, I'm your king. And the king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or favor, but he didn't. Instead, he said, you left your palace and your glory and your riches to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the poor quality, coarse food that I ate, and you, king, you brought joy to my heart. To others, you have given your rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself. Jesus, as I said before, he could have come as a Caesar. He could have come as a Pharisee, a rich man, and we would all buy into it and understand that. But instead, he chose to come as a servant, Jesus had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, but they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him the great physician. He had no army, yet kings feared him. In fact, they still do. He won no military battles, yet he has conquered the world and will do it again. He committed absolutely no crime, in fact, was totally without sin, yet they still crucified him. And he was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. He's alive. So many seeming contradictions, so different. You and I, in our best creative writing, could not have come up with this. It didn't come from us. It didn't come from the mind of man, which is the whole point. Jesus, before he emptied himself, before he took on human nature, he started it all with having the right tone, with having the right attitude, with, if you will, allow me to say in modern parlance, he even, you could say, had the right vibe. You know, none of that was like written down to a satisfactory level so we could understand it intellectually. It was just, it was there. And you see it spilling out between the lines in the Gospels. Oh yeah, we need the theology. We need the content. We absolutely need that. But this tone and this attitude was the absolute necessary prerequisite to be able to do all of his great work that he did do and yet continues to do. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this phenomenal God-man. We thank you for his condescension to us. Coming from this perfect environment with the angels, with no sin, with only glory and goodness surrounding him. And he came here to this Twilight Zone-ish experience, this odd, freakish mixture of good, beauty, wickedness, and evil. And he came here and spent time with us. But did so much more than that. He served us. He loved us. Even when we scorned him and rejected him and beat him and crucified him, he still loved us. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for being our Savior and our Lord and Master. And we eagerly follow you. We pray that we'll proactively, intentionally cooperate with the sanctification process so we can be like you and we can do some of the things that you've commanded us and equipped us to do in this life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.